All right. Thanks for being here this morning to worship with us. My name is Weston. I'm one of the elders here at the church. The youngest elder. Leon's the oldest elder. I'm the youngest elder. So if he can have that title, I can have this title. So I'm an elder in charge of the community groups. If you see that that sign on the outside, there's a big map. It's got a bunch of little dots on it. That's all me, right? I did that. I stole that from someone else and hired someone to make it, but that's all me. So if you see that and have any questions about community groups, I'm the guy to come talk to. And so that's where I serve here at Genesis. And every once in a while, Mike lets me come up and preach, which I'm eternally grateful for. I've never met another pastor who allows this pulpit to train and help people grow in their gifts. And so I love preaching, and I'm glad I'm here today with you. We are in the middle of a series called One Mission, or One Story, One Hero, One Mission, talking about, the whole Old Testament, and the whole Bible for that matter, but the whole Old Testament is all one story. There's one main hero through all of these little stories that we know from childhood, or that we're learning through this series. That the great story of David and Goliath, as we'll see today, or Moses, or Abraham, or Daniel in the lion's den, like all of these stories, they all have a central human figure that we follow, but that human figure is not the hero. That there is a bigger hero, God, and a bigger driving force, the mission that is bringing Jesus to the cross. That the whole Old Testament sets that up. It sets the trajectory for Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection. And so that's sort of the big picture framework that we're looking at. And through this series, we want to impart a couple things. We want you to get familiarized with these stories. Some of you have never heard these stories before. You're not as familiar with them as others. Maybe you didn't grow up in the church. You didn't grow up hearing these stories. And so, we want to introduce you to some of these Old Testament figures that are instrumental in our history, in the history of the church through the Old Testament. I want to introduce those to you. But then for those of us who have grown up in church and seen the flannel graphs and seen David and Goliath, we've got a picture that pops in our mind because we've seen this story growing up. We want to reintroduce the story to you. We want to try to help you see it through this paradigm. There's one story, one hero, one mission. And so that's kind of what we're hoping to do today. And so I'm going to preach David and Goliath, but I'm also going to use that as an example for what we need to really do all through the Old Testament. Because there's a couple things that we see here. David and Goliath is probably one of the most well-known stories. Even if you don't know the details of the story, you've probably heard that phrase, right? Right, David and Goliath. Where are some, you guys are going to help me preach this today. Where are some examples? Someone shout out some examples of where or how you've heard David and Goliath in the culture. I'll give you one while you're thinking, and then I'm going to rely on you. You're going to have to give me a couple more. You see it in movies, okay? My favorite movie, and because yesterday was May 4th, which is Star Wars Day, May the 4th be with you, that type of thing. I am a huge Star Wars nerd, and so there's not more of a David and Goliath story, except for David and Goliath, than Star Wars, okay? Luke Skywalker, fighting Darth Vader, and Darth Vader's a skilled lightsaber swordsman, lightsaber man. Or he is skilled in this area, and he's this intimidating presence, right? All black with a pink lightsaber, if you're watching the originals. But he's intimidating despite that pink lightsaber. A real man wear pink. And he is all like this consuming evil force, and you've got Luke Skywalker, this guy who grew up in the farms, and he's on this podunk place out in the middle of nowhere, and he's never really been trained, and he's never really shown up and done anything great until he's flying through the Death Star and evading Darth Vader and blowing up the Death Star. Like spoiler, I know, but if you haven't seen it, it's your fault. I love those movies. I love those movies that have have this sort of David and Goliath feel because I write myself into that story. I mean, I remember as a young kid going out into the yard and finding some random stick so I could, pretend I'm hitting my brother with a lightsaber. And there's just part of me that wanted to be in that story. There's part of me that wanted to see like me versus the world, or me versus great obstacle. And just by sheer will and courage, I could overcome it. And that's how we see David and Goliath used in the culture. Where are some other areas in the culture, some other David and Goliaths that you've seen? Sports, football. Okay. You see it in college football all the time. You've got this, you've got bowl games that show up at the end of the year. You've got sort of a small school coming out of nowhere versus this big powerhouse. They've been on, you know, top ranked team for years and years and years, and the small school overtakes them. March Madness, we see this every year, especially this year. Would a 9 seed make it to the Final Four? Is that right? So you get this sort of, and you hear every March Madness, you will hear David versus Goliath. Because there's always a 1 versus 16, a 2 versus 15, and some of these actually show up and win. And you've got a 9th seed, you know, they weren't ranked all year. These are just, you know, but they're made to the Final Four. They beat all these teams that should have beat them, but by determination and courage and will, they overcame their giant, right? And so we see this in culture. We even see this in American history. You know, we look at the you know, the ragtag, you know, bunch in the woods overcoming the British, you know, and so this, there's kind of this cultural gravity towards David versus Goliath, because we've grown up with this just one man taking on the world, you know, or this small band of people overcoming great obstacles. It's intriguing, and we love it, and we watch these movies, and we watch the sports, and there's this drama that takes place in front of us, and it captivates us because we really want that for our lives. We want to overcome obstacles. We want to be the conquerors, have this will about us. And what we see with, it's interesting that David and Goliath is used in that way. That is the term. That's how we define it. The small school by will and courage overcoming the bigger school in basketball. Like we use it that way. But David and Goliath is actually the exact opposite of that. Like there's nothing about sheer will. There's nothing about sheer courage. Yes, there's David stepping forward, but that story is actually telling us something drastically different. Almost the exact opposite of how we use it in today's culture. And so that's what we're going to get into. I want you to go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel. If you don't know where 1 Samuel is, we're going to read it. But the page number, can you flip to the page number? Page number 207. So go ahead and get, we're going to flip to 1 Samuel 17. And that's what we're going to spend today reading. But we've got some verses leading up to it that I want to look at. Because where Mike left off last week, he talked about the judges. Okay, if you were here last week, we ended with Moses, and we were moving into judges. So you've got Joshua and Judges. These Israelites, they were pulled out of Egypt. The Exodus with Moses, they're pulled out of Egypt. God saves them from their Pharaoh, from their oppressors in Egypt, and he says, "Look, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and we're going to have this relationship. But I'm also going to send you to this land over here." And you're going to go there, you're going to take this land, but there are going to be obstacles. There are going to be people who oppose you. And they fight their way through, they get to where they are supposed to be, the promised land. God puts them and says, "Yes, this is your land." And once they're there, all the nations around them look to him and say, "Man, that land is awesome, and though we can take those people, we're going to take them. We're going to overtake God's people." And so you've got these fighting from neighboring nations trying to overtake God's people. And God sends them judges. And as Mike gave you a few stories last week, that these judges weren't perfect people. They were just people sent to protect the nation of Israel. But they were deeply flawed. A lot of them are people that we would never want our kids to grow up as. You know, it might be one of those books, you might want to save it until they're old enough or mature enough to really read what's going on. Because these people are not the moral examples we want them to be. But yet they're who God used to protect his people from the neighboring opposing nations. And what we're going to see here in Samuel is now we're introducing kingship. We're introducing, Israelite is now going to have a king, a warrior king who's going to protect them. He's going to move away from sending these random, you know, judges to fight off these people, but he's going to establish a line of kings. That he's going to bring up a king, and his line and his lineage are going to be the protectors and the leaders of the nation of Israel. And that's what the book of Samuel 1 and 2. That's what that introduces to us in the storyline. In 1 Samuel, it starts off with a song. In chapter 2, you've got Hannah praying to God, and you've got this sort of poetry that she is praying is how 1 Samuel opens. And 2 Samuel ends with David's song. And so you've got two songs, and I want you to really pay attention to the connection between these two songs, because the author is trying to tell us something. Okay, the author wrote this book. It's not just, you know, David and Goliath, we're going to rip that story out and just read it. But it's within a context. The author has a plan and a purpose for how David and Goliath fits within the story that he's telling. And so we start with Hannah's prayer and David's song of praise. And you're going to see some themes that I want you to catch. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." And here's David. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." You see, like you could almost read that straight through and think it was the same thing. Like it's all one unit. But you've got Hannah praying at the beginning and David at the end saying, "Salvation is of the Lord," that God is the one who protects. God is the one who protects his people and gives us salvation. He protects us from our enemies. He is the one who has saved us. And then later on, we see this is Hannah, the beginning of chapter 2, praying to God at the end of her prayer. She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them, he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." And David picks it up and says, "The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. He shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." David the king is saying, "Great is your salvation because you have brought salvation to your king, because you show steadfast love to your anointed, to me, but also my offspring forever." And so we see that both of these, beginning and the end of Samuel, we see that God is establishing his kingdom. That God is the one who brings salvation, and he is doing that through this kingdom, this kingship line that runs through David. And as Christians, we know that line runs straight to Jesus. If you read the beginning of Matthew, you see that genealogy, and a lot of us go, "Oh, genealogy, I thought that was in the Old Testament. Why is it in the New Testament?" This is why. Because we're taking from David that God has established and anointed to David and his offspring forever. And Jesus comes from that line. So we see this book end in Samuel, that there is salvation of the Lord and King, God's King. And so before we jump into our passage, what happens right before is there is a king that the people wanted. It wasn't God's man. They wanted it. God's like, "Look, if you guys are going to elect this guy, that's fine. But he's not the guy. But if that's who you want, you know, take him." He was the guy who looked the part. I mean, he looked like the warrior. He was the biggest and the strongest. And he was the guy that, "Man, I want to follow that guy." Okay, this is the Russell Crowe of Old Testament Jews. And we are ready to follow this guy into battle. And so what happens right before our passage, right before David and Goliath, we see that the Spirit of the Lord, there's a rejection of Saul. He disobeys God. He does not lead as God wanted him to. And the Spirit of God rests upon this small boy, the small Israelite who's young. He's in the middle of nowhere. He's herding sheep, and God puts his Spirit on him. And so we as readers, we know there's something special about this guy. There's something special that God is doing with David. He will be the future king one day. And we jump into our passage, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 24 through 37 and 48 through 56. So in verse 24, we see all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. This is Goliath that they're seeing. They're out there on the battlefield. Okay, you've got all army. You got two armies. You got the Philistines and the Israelites. And all the Israelites step forth and they're ready for battle. And then the Philistines send out their champion. This is their best warrior. And this guy's like 9 feet tall. He's probably like 300 pounds. This is like a, you know, like a Shaq, you know, a little bit bigger than Shaq. And he steps forward. And this guy, he is inconquerable. Okay, you cannot defeat Goliath. He is too big. He's too strong and too powerful. And Goliath steps forth and says, I'm going to issue a challenge to the people of God. You send out a warrior and I'll come out and we will battle and the winner will win for the whole army. The loser will become slaves to the other. And instead of wasting time, let's just have one battle. Me versus your best. And so this 9-foot giant steps out on the battlefield and everybody takes a step back and says, okay, there's no way. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who comes up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. He's not going to have to pay any taxes. He's going to get to marry the king's daughter. He's going to get lost. I mean, surely if there's anybody who can step forward and defeat this guy. And David said to those men who stood by him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, David is not, he's not really commenting on Goliath's area, you know, that area. He's not really, it's not the point of the circumcision comment, but what he's saying is, we are all circumcised. Circumcision is a symbol for us. Okay? It is the picture of us. It's a seal of our entrance into the people of God. And that guy's not one of us. We're the people of God. We're circumcised. That was given to us to show that we are the people of God, and he's not one of them. He's not part of the people of God, and yet he stands here and throws out curses towards God. You guys are going to let him get away with that? Yeah, I know he's big, but we're the people of God. And he's uncircumcised. He's not one of us. So who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. Hey, I don't want to take him, but whoever does, they're going to be blessed by the king. Now Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spoke the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumptions of evil in your heart, for you have come down to see battle. And this is David's older brother, right? And David's older brother's like, are you coming out here to show us up and egg us on? Like, what are you doing? You're just this little runt of a kid. Go back to the sheep. Don't be out here on the battlefield. Don't be out here with the grown men. And David says, you know, like most younger brothers, hey, what did I do? You know, you kind of hear that maybe his voice even cracked when he said that. Like, what did I do? What have I done now? Was it not but a word? I'm just saying. But he turned away from his brother and toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again. He's saying, like, who is going to take up the cause of the Lord? Don't you know we're the people of God? And when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, who's the king, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took the lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if the servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And here's the key. Because this whole time, David looks like, hey, who's going to step up? Who's going to show will? Who's going to show courage? If no one else will, I'll do it. I'm the most courageous. I'm the most, I have the best will. This is the turning point where this line robs us from using David and Goliath in that way. It robs us from being able to say it's all about courage and will and passion and desire. Because David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion. I thought he just said he killed the lion. But no, David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. And so you see here, David's not really all about himself. He's not really saying, I'm the most courageous, I'm the most willing, I can defeat that Philistine in and of my own power. But what he says is, I know the trajectory that God has placed on my life. I know the trajectory that God has placed in the history of Israel. God did not bring us out of Egypt, bring us out of slavery. He didn't travel us through the wilderness and plant us in this spot for us to die at the hands of this uncircumcised Philistine. He brought us out of all of this because he's doing something great in the world. He's doing something great through Israel. And he has sent the Spirit on me. He is going to do something great through me. I know this is not the end. I know this is not where it stops. And so he prepares for battle. And it's interesting how the scriptures talk about it, because they're like, well, okay, we all know you're going to die, but why don't you put on this shield just for grins, right? We don't want to make it look like we did the neglect. You know, we don't want to just send you out there without any armor. So we don't want your father to come back to us and say, you know, why did you just send him out there? Well, he wanted to. Why didn't you give him a sword? Why didn't you get, you know, so we're gonna hook you up. We're going to give you the best shield and the best plate of armor. And we're going to try to give you this sword. And David's too weak to carry this. Like David won't, you know, like he's got, it's kind of hanging off him. The clothes are just too baggy. They're just too big. They're just too heavy. And he's like, look, I can't move my arm when I hold this sword, right? I can't walk when I have this chest plate on. There's no way I'm carrying that shield. I could drag the shield out there, but that's not going to do me any good. All this does is make me a non-moving target. So I'm not going to wear any of this. I'm going to take all this off. This is just too heavy. It's not the way. I'll be much faster without it. I've never trained with that stuff. So I'm going to do things where it'll be a little more natural. I can't hold your sword, but I've got this slingshot, right? That's a weapon, right? Well, the slingshot looked a little different than when you pulled back, but he's got this sling that he can put rocks in and twirl it and, you know, flip it out. And he's like, I'm a little better with that weapon. Yeah, I know I've only used it on bears and lions, but that's all I know. So let me just go with what I know. And let's not worry about all this. So David steps out on the battlefield not looking the part. He steps out on the battlefield as the obvious one who is going to lose. He is the obvious loser, but as we know, we read, the Spirit of the Lord is on David. David knows where he's going. God has protected him from the bear and the lion. He's going to protect him from the Philistine. And so David has some knowledge that we are privy to as well that the Philistine doesn't have. That the rest of Israel doesn't have. They're not aware of what God is doing through David. And so he steps out on the battlefield, and we pick it up in verse 48. When the Philistine arose and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward him, the battle line, to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank into the forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no stone in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. The Philistines saw that their champion was dead. They fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath. Going back to their home. They are retreating and the Israelites are pursuing him. David cuts off the head of the Philistine and holds it up and shouts and says, follow me into battle. We can take them now. The enemy is defeated and all you have to do is walk in line. And the Israelites respond. You know, this is amazing. Our enemy is defeated. Now we can charge after them. And when the so 53, and the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem and put it his armor in his tent. And so the battle is done. David has conquered. The Israelites have followed, and David puts the whole thing back on the Lord. That this is what the Lord is going to do. And so when we read this story, I know we read a lot of scripture today. Hopefully that's a good thing. I like to read scripture. We read a lot of it today. And so we hopefully have a feel for this story. But when we read this story, we can read it a couple ways. We can read it as though we read any Bible story where we ask the question, it's sort of in the background, it's in our subconscious, we're asking the question, is the Bible about me, humanity, or is it about Jesus? Well, who chiefly, and there are a lot of different ways, you know, I am being reductionistic for a purpose, but we're going to look at typically reading the Bible as about me or about human beings, or is it about Jesus? Is it about the Son of God? Is it about the one hero? Who is this about? And a lot of times we read it as though the Bible is about me, and we read it as though I am David. You know, like I wanted to pretend to be Luke Skywalker growing up. We can read this passage and say, man, I need to be more like David. I need to follow after him. There's two ways that we can do this. We can say, I need to find faith and courage over my enemies. That if I have faith and courage, God will reward me by saying whatever it is that's out there, whatever is conquering me or defeating me, whatever I say is my enemy, if I have enough faith and courage, that God will reward me and give me conquest over my enemies. Give me conquest over my giant. Three Amigos, when they're going up against El Guapo, you know, this tyrant, and they go in this long speech where he says, everybody has a personal El Guapo. This is type of reading. Everyone has a personal El Guapo. Some people, you know, it's drugs and alcohol and poverty and oppression. And for you people, it's an actual El Guapo that's your El Guapo. And so that type of reading is common for David. That type of reading is common for David and Goliath, where if I have enough faith and I have enough courage, I'll either have conquest over my enemies or I'll have conquest over the enemies that of God. And what this sets up is an impossible moral. There is no way for you to 100% follow in line with. There's no way for you to have the right amount and type of faith that you need to conquer every single enemy. Yeah, you might get one. I could preach the sermon this way today, and we could get fired up about taking over, taking control of our lives and conquering our enemies, and you might get the next one. You know, we might be able to drum up enough juice here today that there you have some passion to go conquer your own, and you might get the first one. You might struggle with the next one, but eventually you're going to come across a defeat that you can't conquer. You're going to come across a giant that you don't have it within yourself to conquer. The other thing it gives us is an insignificant giant. Now, it doesn't always give us an insignificant giant. I'm not saying that conquering your child just being terrible and only thinking of themselves and trying to conquer that and teach them to have empathy and sympathy towards others. Like I'm not saying that's an insignificant goal in your life, but what I'm saying is historically, in terms of everybody, that's not very significant. And what we do is when we read David and Goliath this way, what we do is we take the giant and we just make it as small as possible so it's something we can conquer in our lives. And then when we try to conquer it, eventually we're going to find one that doesn't allow us to conquer it. So the moral is insignificant, or the moral is impossible. Like, I don't possess the ability in myself to conquer all of my giants. And the giants that I'm setting out in front of me are small goals in terms of what God is actually doing. And so we can read the Bible this way, and many of us have, in fact, there's actually a whole theology that flows from this, the sort of name it and claim it theology. And I've listened recently to a pastor. I really like to be diverse in the sermons that I listen to. I like how it pushes me and pulls me and gets me out of my comfort zone. But there is one strain that really grates on me because it sets us up for failure, and it sets up the people of God for failure. And that's this name it and claim it theology of if you speak it in the name of Jesus, it will happen. You've heard these people. If you turn on the television, you will see these people because it's a popular message. And interestingly, it's popular amongst the most poor of us. These type of preachers go, well, that's funny. These type of preachers go over to Africa in third world countries or developing nations, and they go over to these places where poverty is real and widespread. And they deliver these messages. They draw huge crowds. Because this message of name it and claim it, you know, call in the name of Jesus and you will conquer your giants, that sells. Okay? I mean, that sells really well. I talk to Todd all the time. We graduated seminary together, and I say, man, we're doing something wrong. We should be getting paid so much money. Like, we got to figure this out. This is the way. This is the ticket. Okay? This is how you get rich by the Bible. You tell people what they want to hear. And there is a part of us that really wants to hear that there is a formula or a way that I can work my life to conquer my giants. But it sets us up for failure. This guy used an example of, hey, if I need to sell my house, I'm going to write my name. I'm going to sign it. I'm going to write Jesus' name. I'm going to sign it for him. And my house sold 2 days after I did that. Well, that was an incredible story. But that's not going to work for all of us. Because what's going to happen is you're going to have some people that it's going to work for. You're going to have some people that when they claim it and write Jesus' name, say, this is going to happen, signed by Jesus, and I claim it in the name of Jesus. That's going to work for some of you. Some of you are going to be lucky that it's just going to happen that sermon lined up right when that miracle you needed. And that's going to work for some. And some people are going to go, wow, this name and claiming theology is great if you're lucky. For others of us, it's just going to be neutral. Like, we're not going to have the big pitfall. We're not going to have the big miracle. But the sermon, the idea of reading the Bible this way, it's just going to be this neutral. Nothing bad happened. Nothing good happened. So maybe it still works. But the problem is, and this is where the devastation of this theology comes from, is when people are given this hope and given this formula, claim it in the name of Jesus, and they fall flat on their face. Not because they are without faith. Not because they are not serving God, but because God led Peter, the apostle, who wrote part of the Bible, who was one of the first people to stand up and deliver a Christ-centered sermon, a Jesus Christ-centered sermon, he dies hanging upside down on a cross. And Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, and he's this, one of the big time leaders in the early church, and he goes to jail and gets shipwrecked and bitten by snakes, and this guy lives a terrible life in terms of, why didn't he just claim it? Why didn't he just claim shackles off me, lead me out of here, someone get me an ice cold drink and a nice house would be nice and a 6-figure salary? Why didn't he just claim that? And you see these people, these leaders in the New Testament, just getting hammered by the world, getting hammered, devastated physically, emotionally. But spiritually, they're there. Spiritually, they're rock solid. They're not looking for this name it and claim it theology because what they're looking for is something greater. There was an article that came out earlier today or earlier this week, and there's a statistic. I didn't realize how maybe saying this might be depressing for like half the people in this audience, because you'll fit this demographic, and I apologize for that. The suicide rate has gone up for the people who are like 50 to 55. Like, there's this dramatic shock. Like, it made news. There's articles about it. Like, what is going on that the suicide rate is drastically going up for this age group? And in the same age group, that 50 to 55, when they were teenagers, they set records for suicide. What is it about this generation of people who struggle with this? And the article on Yahoo this morning. It said every Christmas, Rudy Gresham, a former combat soldier in Vietnam, gets a Christmas card from a fellow veteran who was nearly pushed to the brink of suicide because of despair. The guy was in his 50s, and his wife had left him, and he came down with cancer from Agent Orange. He was broke and had to move in with his mom and dad. He didn't know where to go from there, said Gresham, who was serving as the senior advisor to the Department of Veterans Affairs under George W. Bush administration. Everything had gone to hell, said Gresham, but I communicated with him. You feel like that sometimes? Like everything. The Bible speaks that way. I've debated whether or not to use that word, but I mean, the Bible speaks like that in some of the Psalms. That they use this term called Sheol, that the grave opens up and swallows me. And we feel like that, like where life has just beaten us down. And this man, this war veteran, he feels that way. But now, at 68 and retired in South Carolina, Gresham was able to get the veteran of 10 years of back pay he deserved by authenticating his service with the commanding officer. Today, the man's cancer is under control, and he has a new woman in his life. Now, I could end the message here, and we could rejoice and say, man, if you name it and claim it, you know, God wants to bless you. You just have to want the blessing, right? We could end here. The problem is, the article goes on. Gresham said getting a thank you card for saving his veteran's life was one of the most gratifying moments in the 8-year career with the VA. I tell my kids, this is the reward for my work. But three other depressed friends were not so lucky and took their own lives, becoming statistics in the rising tide of suicides among baby boomers, many of them Vietnam vets. And so, it could work. You know, like if you're lucky, maybe your life turns around. Maybe you have it within yourself to conquer whatever you need to conquer. But for many of us, it doesn't end that way. Like there are people, and it's not because they're bad people, and it's not because they lack faith. It's not like Paul and Peter that they lack something of themselves. So this theology of just name it and claim it and preaching David and Goliath as go conquer your giants. If you have enough faith, you will be able to conquer your giants. It sets us up as a pitfall. And the story doesn't go there. David and Goliath doesn't take us there. As we read those bookends. Salvation is of God, and that he will establish his kingdom forever. That God is doing all the work. And David, in the middle of his David and Goliath story, he says, I know that he will help me. I know that he has saved me from the lion and the bear. He has sent me his spirit, and he will deliver me from this Philistine. David knows the trajectory of his life. And so this is how David and Goliath is really, it's to lead us, as an example, lead us to Jesus. That we see that David is the king who will, from his line, come Jesus. David is the warrior who defeated the physical giant. And one day, from his line, Jesus will conquer a bigger giant. That David shows us, you need somebody, the Israelites, you need somebody to go conquer your giants. You can't do it yourself. This giant will kill you. This giant will destroy your life, and you can't do it. You need somebody to do it for you. And when David cuts off the head, you see them rally. We need someone to rally us. We need someone to motivate us. We need someone to take charge and lead the charge in defeating these giants in our lives. We can't do it by ourselves. And when we see, when we read the Bible this way, we start to see that there's an invincible substitute. The Israelites didn't know it, but David in that moment was invincible. That Philistine had no chance of killing David. David had won the battle before he stepped on out there because God had determined to put his spirit on David, and he had determined to use Israel to bring forth Jesus Christ. And no Philistine, no matter how tall or how big, was going to be able to stop God's plan. And so we have an invincible substitute, and we have this incomprehensible giant. That Jesus doesn't just conquer the physical problem. But Jesus came, lived the perfect life, the substitute. We could not live his life, but we needed his life. We could not die and absolve ourselves from sin. Only Jesus could do that by living the perfect life, dying a sinless death, and being resurrected from the grave. And the giant that he conquered, death, separation from God, that is a giant that we cannot even comprehend. I could never think of how I could ever conquer that in my life. And so when we read the Bible this way, we see that this story is broadened in a way that is beautiful and speaks to us in a way it's just something greater than we could ever achieve on our own. And we start to read that Jesus is the answer in our lives. And so I want you to take a look at the screen. We've got seven principles. So I want, again, like I said earlier, I want to teach you how to read the Bible this way, to see that God is behind these heroes of the Old Testament, that God is moving in the direction, and he's starting to speak rhythms in the lives of the Israelites. You need a warrior king. You need someone to step on the battlefield for you. How does that not read Jesus? Right? You need Jesus in your life. He's putting that rhythm into Israel's history. And so there's seven questions. These are written on the handout for the family notes. Every week we have the family notes that you can, you know, go through and kind of repack the sermon series and give it to your kids and read it with your family and pray over it. And in here you're going to find these seven things. I would ask, after you go through that, cut this out, paste it inside your Bible, put it up somewhere. So every time you do Bible study, every time you read the Bible, you have these questions there to remind you how to read the Bible this way. And the first one is, what does this passage say about God? That God is the one who brings us salvation, that God is the one who delivers his people. It wasn't David who delivered himself from the lion, but it was God who delivered himself from the lion and would deliver himself, would deliver David from the Philistine. But what does this passage say about people? Well, the people were scared. This passage says, man, the people are scared and they need somebody to fight for them. Therefore, what should I do? Well, I need to have courage. That's true. I need to have courage like David. David was the perfect substitute for that time. And he shows up and he's a man. I need to be like that. I need to be like David. But the problem is, and let's be honest, number four, I fail at this all the time. How do I fail at what I ought to do? I'm not always courageous. I'm not always spot on in my faith. And you know, I went to school for 10 years after high school. That's over. Thank you. And I rejoice in that. But all that schooling, grew up in church all my life. I've been through so much evangelism training. It's not even funny. Like that's just what. You know, that's just the way I grew up and in church, you know, 4 days a week. That's in the summer, that is not a lie. I was in at church all the time. And all the VBSs and the kids clubs and camps, you know, and when I was in youth and go to these camps and listen to people speak. And it was just Bible, 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 Bible all my life. And then I sit in someone's basement working and they ask me, you know, a question about what'd you go to school for, and every once in a while there's a hesitation. There's just that, like, I went to school to be a pastor. Is that weird that I'm fixing your basement? Like, I don't know. I think that's really weird and awkward, but there's been some great conversations that have come out of that, but then there are times where I hide from it. I shy away from it. There are times where it's just not on the forefront of my mind. I'm not even thinking about God's mission and what he's doing with his people, trying to show his love to other people. I don't even think about it sometimes. And you know, some guy will be there watching me do the whole thing, and I won't say a word to him. Just because I'm just trying to get through my job. I'm just trying to get it done with so I can go to my next one. Maybe I'm running behind schedule, or maybe I'm just tired. It's allergy season. That's killing me right now. I need to ask Casey to remind me to take my medicine. Like it is going to destroy me, and that's my El Guapo, my giant. So I need, you know, I don't always live up to what God has called me to. I don't always have the faith or the courage or the strength within myself to conquer this. But how has Jesus done this perfectly? That Jesus was always on point. He was always the man. We always talk about how, man, I'm just not myself today. Have a Snickers, you turn into Joe Pesci if you don't eat and you get cranky and yelling at people. And you need to man, I'm just not myself today. But Jesus was always himself. He was always spot on. He was always, ready to witness when it was time to witness and rebuke somebody by the word when it was time to rebuke somebody and encourage somebody when they need encouragement. And he was always smack dab right in the middle of God's will. And he walked in that will. And so Christ did this perfectly for me. He conquered my giant in a way that I never could. And so how is Christ... His death, his life, death, burial, resurrection, how is that sufficient and satisfactory for my sin of not doing what I ought to do? And how is Christ's resurrection empowering me to transform, to be transformed and live as I ought? And these two passages that are in there, Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter how much you messed up because Jesus lived it perfectly. It doesn't matter where you dropped the ball. Jesus carried it for you. Jesus is the one who lived that perfect life. And now if you're in him, there is no condemnation. If you're following and loving him, there's no condemnation. You don't have to look back at your past. And now if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Jesus said, the Spirit will dwell in us. That same Spirit that guided and helped David, and in the same Spirit that directed David is now directing us. He dwells in us. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. That now we have an empowerment that has not fully been available to God's people until Jesus resurrected. That we now have access to the Spirit in full. That the Spirit will come and direct us, and there's something just mystical, but just crazy true. Think about that for those of your children of God. Can you think of a time where you just knew it was the right thing to do? I mean, you didn't have any, you had no reason to actually take this route or to speak this truth, but you knew is what you needed to do. And the Spirit can direct us in that way. And now there is this empowerment. It's no longer me by myself, but God has given me a Spirit. He has given me his Spirit to direct us, the Spirit of God. And so because of the gospel is true, therefore, what am I going to do? I'm not going to do it to save myself. I'm not going to do it by myself. But because I'm saved and because Jesus did it and because he sent me the Spirit, now I too can conquer some giants. But it's interesting what giants we might conquer. Because like I said, you might have a giant. You might have a struggle. You might have something in your life that God is not ready to conquer. Okay, the Philistines stood out there for 40 days and 40 nights. I know we didn't, I guess it didn't say 40 nights, but if he was there 40 days, I guess he was there for 40 nights, or maybe 39, I don't know. So he stands out on the battlefield and insults God's people for 40 days. Okay, that giant, that struggle, that it may have its purpose in time, but God will conquer it one day. Now for Peter and Paul, who died and were shipwrecked and enslaved, God's conquering their giant when they're resurrected for the end of time. Some of our giants might stand there. So I don't want to fill us up with false hope and false security and thinking, man, I can just name it and claim it and I can just conquer any giant that I mark. But I will tell you what giants you can conquer. The giants that you can conquer are the giants that stand in the way of God. The giants that you can conquer are the giants that stand in between you and God's will. And God said, I will give you my Spirit, you'll pursue. In fact, later on in this chapter, Romans chapter 8, he says, I work all things good for those who are in Christ Jesus according to my purpose. Okay, if there is something blocking you, if there is a sin, if there is situations, if there is something that is blocking you from doing God's will, God will send his Spirit. He will conquer that giant for you. I want to end with an example of what this looks like here at Genesis. And as many of you know, Bob went to the hospital some months ago and had a big, reveal of cancer. And it was just, this heartbreaking, tragic event in his life and in the life of our church. And what he said, we went as the group of elders went there, because he's an elder here at the church, and we wanted to go up there and pray with him. And one of the things that he told Terry while they were in the hospital, and they shared with us that, and I asked permission to share this, one of the things that they shared was that Bob said, "God's not done with me." Okay? Yet this situation has come into my life, but I know God is not done with me. Okay, he's not naming and claiming, right? He's not saying, "God, I have enough faith in you. You need to come down and solve this now." What he's saying is, I know the trajectory. I know the direction that God has in my life. And I know this giant won't stop me from fulfilling that. That this giant, this cancer, that this sickness will not prevent me from following God. I know that this is not the end for me. Because our God is greater, right? Our God is stronger than anything that could stand between us and His will. And if God is going to be there and lead us, that we will follow in His Spirit, He will direct us and He will give us life. He is greater, He is stronger, and if He is for us, nothing can stand against us. Church, stand with us and let's sing and praise His name.